Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. It was stated quite accurately when somebody once said that life is a series of problems. Either you are in a problem right now, you're just coming out of one, or you're getting ready to go into another one. Now, Scripture affirms that this world, under God's total subjection, is enslaved to struggles, pain, and futility. Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, and notice verses 18 through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now this is what I believe the Apostle Paul is saying. That at some point, and we don't know what that point is, by the way, but at some point the judgment day will come. And the sons of God, those who chose to obey him, those who understood God and had a relationship with him, those who were in his church and his kingdom, they will be revealed in the judgment day, those who are saved. And on that great day of judgment and revelation, the world itself is going to be set free from its corruption. Now, the world is not going to be resurrected the way that we're going to be raised from the dead. No, the world is going to be destroyed once and for all. The Apostle Peter said that in one of his epistles. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, to be specific. And the creation wants this, by the way. Romans 8 describes it as longing to be released from its futility. The creation doesn't want to continue doing the same things that it has always been doing. The creation recognizes its own corruption. And on that judgment day, when God's people are revealed, the creation itself is going to be set free once and for all from the corruption in which it suffers. So too our lives, just like the creation for now, so too our lives are encumbered by daily experiences which remind us that this world is not our home, and that this world is broken, and that we physically share in this world's corruption. Consider a few verses from the Bible that I think explain this. In Mark 4, verse 19, it says that there will always be worries of the world. In Mark 9, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. John 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation. In the book of Acts, in chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Just like we saw in Romans 8, verse 18, we will never in this world be detached from the sufferings of this present time. Paul once said very memorably in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, that I die daily. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So no matter who you are, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, you don't have to look around for a long time to recognize that everything about this life in some way is reminding us that it is short. Everything about this life is telling us that it is corrupted, that it's broken, and that every moment that we spend living is actually just one more moment closer to dying. Now, perhaps suffering In some way, is our constant reminder that our citizenship is in heaven and that we're not supposed to become too comfortable with our current surroundings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now it goes on to say in chapter 5 of the same book, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And isn't that what we really want? This life is fine in some ways. I mean, there are even things about this world that I genuinely like. There are days that are quite good, things that I find very enjoyable, or pleasing, or comfortable. But I don't want to be here forever. This is not my home. This is not where my citizenship belongs. And one day I want to cast off the physical and leave it behind and find a glory that can only be found in the spiritual realm. And it's because of this intense desire to be at home with God in a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that causes me to strive constantly and to endure all of the hardships. However, as an almost basic human instinct, we are tempted to disregard all the positive sides of suffering and look for ways of avoiding it. We try to get around suffering instead of going through it, which usually takes us on a detour that is far worse. Maybe sometimes we think that we're being singled out in our sufferings. We say, "Why is this happening to me?" Or even worse, we just come to the conclusion that our suffering is the result of some wrongdoing, like I deserve it somehow. Which, as we studied in our program last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, is completely incongruent with the ideas set forth by Jesus in the gospel. Sometimes you suffer not because you've done wrong. Sometimes you suffer because you were doing right. So what is your attitude toward this life? What is your attitude toward the suffering that seems to be built in to the way that we live, built into the creation itself? Well, let's start by tackling the life of ease temptation. In a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, the author says, "The desire for ease, comfort, and stress-free living is an indirect desire to remain an unseasoned and immature Christian. I once flipped through a magazine spread," he wrote, "of a well-known celebrity, photographed in his bathrobe and slippers, walking out of an opulent house with a stunning view, and yet this image carried no attraction for me. In truth, it made me somewhat sick. The lifestyle this photograph was depicting, free of responsibility or labor, coddling in abundance, might be nice for a week or two every year, but as a way of life, it seemed offensive and uninviting." There are two incorrect ideas that creep out of the desire for a life of ease, where you have everything that you want, where you're never tested or challenged, where you never have to face suffering. The first one is that we believe ease is our right, as if we're entitled to it. And second, that a life of ease is what's actually best for us. Both of these are a product of an immature and stunted perception of what suffering actually means and what suffering actually does. Instead of seeing opulence as a healthy lifestyle, God actually gives us a strong sense of dissatisfaction with people who live without responsibility and suffering. In Amos chapter 6, in the Old Testament, in Amos 6 verses 4 through 7, this is what God had to say about those who live this similarly opulent lifestyle. "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away." No, it wasn't the fact that they had a nice lifestyle that was the problem. It was that this lazy and overdone lifestyle caused them to neglect the spiritual needs that were so apparent. Anybody who wasn't distracted by eating the best food and reclining on beds of ivory and plucking on your guitar all day long could see the spiritual problems that were surrounding them, both in their own lives and in the life of the nation itself. Now, Jesus also encourages us to cast away these false ideas. As he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I guess the next time we see an ad in a magazine or a movie depicting the good life, what we really need to ask ourselves is, are those people carrying their cross daily? What about celebrities or people that we envy? Are they carrying their cross daily? Are their lives really that great anyway? Do wealth, opulence, and creature comforts protect a person when calamity hits? Do those things protect a person when judgment comes? Am I sitting around in my bathrobe, spiritually speaking? Am I content with the spiritual life of ease? Am I happy just coming to church, wearing the tie, looking the part, and letting everybody else do the spiritual work for me? Let the preacher do all the research. Let the preacher do all the studying, and then he'll tell me what I need to believe. Let the elders of the congregation practice all of the discipline. Let them deal with troubled or problem church members. Let them go and visit those who are in need. Let them visit the widows and orphans in their distress. That's their job, isn't it? Let everybody else focus on the singing and the lyrics to the hymns that we're singing. Let everybody else focus on the prayers. Let everybody else focus on the needs of new converts or those who are seeking God and do not yet know the way of the gospel. That's the life of ease. And I want to have an easy, lazy life that never challenges me. Now, the same author goes on to say, "To many Western Christians, this verse, Luke 9, verse 23, might sound melodramatic. When I look at my life honestly, I have to admit that in many ways I have it unusually easy. This relative ease of life as a Christian is a benefit experienced by very few generations before us. Medicine has become so advanced that many of us can live virtually pain-free lives. We have machines to wash our clothes and do the dishes, and cars that move us from one place to the next. We have it so easy that we can begin to be lulled to sleep, thinking that life should be easy or that it will always be easy." Now, you might be wondering at this point, what are the positives of striving? What are the positives of this life being difficult at times, rather than just always being easy and having whatever we want? Well, the first positive that I think is this: it makes us come alive. It's so interesting to note the perspective that some people have about religion. Like Karl Marx, who once said that religion is an opiate for the masses. And yet, this is actually backwards, at least in the way that it pertains to true biblical Christianity. While drugs dull the senses and deaden a person to stimuli, carrying our cross daily actually makes our senses come to life. Rather than leading us into some kind of a stupor or lulling us to sleep, the Christian faith gives a zest not found in anything else. Speaking of the news that the Thessalonians were thriving spiritually in spite of the persecution they faced in their community, the Apostle Paul once remarked in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 8, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Go to the book of Acts now, and notice in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that same day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Now, you would think at this point that what was left of the church in Jerusalem and those who had been scattered abroad because of the persecution would want nothing more than a break from their faith. After all, their faith had been the result of their families being destroyed, their businesses being ruined, having to flee from their homes and their hometowns, leaving behind every friend perhaps that they had ever known. Lives were being thrown into upheaval because of faith. So again, one would think that the people affected by this persecution would want nothing more than some kind of empty, superficial distraction, that they would want an opiate to dull the pain of the suffering that they were enduring right now. But look at the result of this persecution. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. A similar phenomenon could be observed in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. That is, nobody else in the community wanted to associate with the Christians there. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Go back even one more page in the book of Acts and notice Acts 4 verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Isn't that interesting? A little bit ironic, isn't it, based on what Karl Marx said of religion, that it's an opiate for the masses, and yet it is the true religion of God, without any interference or coercion from a government, by the way, that most fosters the spirit of charity, giving, and sharing that any Marxist could only dream of. And getting back to our point, often what cynics argue is that Christianity just makes us worry more, and it causes additional concerns because of the stress related to sin, most of which never concerned us before we were born again. But becoming more aware of sin and its effects is actually proof that we're coming to life. After all, who's in a more healthy position, the man who's ignorant of his high cholesterol and cares nothing about his unhealthy diet, or the man who receives bad news about his cholesterol and starts living accordingly? Being apathetic and carefree doesn't mean one is living, but rather that one is dying. What this shows is that difficulties and suffering are not a death sentence, but simply components of a meaningful, rich, God-fearing life. The Apostle Paul's entire ministry was summed up by the word suffering. Acts 9 verse 16, Jesus himself says, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 23 through 30, and he's not afraid to say how much it was that he suffered in his lifetime for the sake of Christ. And yet, it was in this perceived weakness that he gloried most, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 9 and 10. It was the same man who said in Philippians 4 verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, a life full of striving also means that we're doing something important. Even though the Christian life invariably includes hardship, it is by definition meaningful and purposed hardship. We suffer because we choose to swim against the current, because we opt for the road less traveled. It's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because we determine to live godly lives in an age of evil. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Notice what Paul has to say to the young man Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. He says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now that's not a guess. It's not an idea. It's a fact. It's a promise. Our suffering does have a point to it, which cannot be said of the experiences of the unbeliever. And when we come to see that the cost of our discipleship is very high, we also conclude that the reward of our discipleship is even higher. Romans 8, verse 18, like we read at the beginning of our radio program, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, going back to the book that we had mentioned earlier in our program, Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, let's look at one more quote from that book. He writes, many years ago, I and a few close friends celebrated our high school graduation by hiking Mount Rainier. That's a mountain up in Washington State. Before I attempted to jump a fast-moving creek, one of my friends advised me, just make sure you fall forward. The advice was well heeded. Even if I didn't make the jump, as long as I kept my momentum going forward, I wouldn't be swept into the stream. This is why I say of this final section of our radio program, remember to fall forward. Even if you're falling, try to fall forward. Notice in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, a passage which reads, for a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. We can't avoid the fall. Even a righteous man falls 7 times. The difference between the righteous person and the wicked person, though, is that the righteous man rises up again. The righteous man learns from his mistakes, and he does a better job the next time. The righteous man learns the value of falling. The wicked man never learns the value. The wicked man whines and complains. The wicked man complains about his shoes getting wet, the wounds on his knees, the twisted ankle, the inconvenience of having to fall into the stream. We can't avoid the fall. And remember, this is a world encumbered by many physical trials, temptations, and yes, bitter realities, pills, as they say, that are hard to swallow. We can, however, control the direction in which we fall. We can learn to make the most of our suffering. When the righteous fall, they learn, they grow, they mature, they move forward. When the unbeliever falls, though, he's left alone in his failures and he gets discouraged. So some things to think about here. I fall forward when I am closer to God after the trial I go through. I fall forward when I am now more serious about prayer and Bible study, when that is the effect of the persecution or the trial that I've gone through. I fall forward when the trial has moved me closer to brethren in the congregation. I fall forward when I value the assembly times a little bit more. I fall forward when I come out of the disagreement with my spouse, feeling much closer to my spouse. I fall forward when I feel closer to my parents after our clash of views. I fall forward when I am grateful for what God has done for me and for what God has withheld from me. I fall forward when I have a greater desire to make it to heaven, to leave this world behind, and recognize where my true citizenship is. I fall forward when I am more determined not to give up. And I fall forward when I see the big picture of this world a little bit more clearly and a little bit more quickly. When I realize that I am not at home in this world, no matter how comfortable the flesh becomes. Now, if we've studied anything today that you're curious about, if we've looked at these Bible passages and you'd like to learn more about what the Bible has to say, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. In short, we want to offer you an invitation to join us in the kingdom of God. Mark 16, verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. So if you have any spiritual need at all, don't wait another day to ask the questions, even the tough ones that you know need to be answered. Don't wait until tomorrow, because tomorrow, my friends, tomorrow might never come.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.